Do you enjoy traveling? I must admit that I suffer a bit from the wanderlust bug. Since I've had children, I haven't gotten as much chance to do it, but when I was in college and seminary, and even while we were married, I loved to just get in a car and just take off and see where $15 would take us. I love the opportunity to get on an airplane and just fly and have a chance to see new places, new people. When I was in college and seminary, I am very thankful that I had a chance to do a great deal of that. I spent a summer in England. I spent nearly a year in India. And the senior year after my Bible college, I had a chance to travel for the school. Back at that time, I don't know if they're still doing it, but during the summer, they would send out a number of groups, depending on requests, depending on finances, a number of things. They would send groups out to promote the school, to try and raise funds, to try and raise interest in the school and find new students. And the summer after my senior year, I had a chance to go. They sent two groups out. One went east. Our group went west. And for 10-plus weeks, we were rarely in the same city two nights in a row. We were in every single state west of the Mississippi except for Texas, Oklahoma, Washington, and Oregon. We traveled thousands of miles, had the chance to see many of the beautiful sights that the United States has to offer, the desert of Phoenix, the majestic Pacific Ocean, the grandeur of some of the greatest national parks around the U.S. And we had a chance to be in dozens of churches, to see how many people and many churches were witnessing for Christ. But before they would let me go, they had a little orientation I had to go through. I'm not sure if it was just me or if it was standard procedure, but there was a set of proper etiquette that they felt I needed to acquire. And for the week or so before we left, there were numerous classes. I had to sit down and I was carefully instructed what every single piece of silverware on a table was for. I don't remember a lot of it, my wife will attest to that, but one thing I do remember is that for some reason it stuck with me. When you're eating out of a bowl, if there's solid in the bowl, you always scoop towards your mouth. If there's a liquid in the bowl, you always scoop away from yourself. I remember I learned all of this etiquette. They taught us how to iron a shirt, how to polish our shoes. They told us what clothing was acceptable on our day off, what clothing was acceptable when we traveled in the van, what clothing was acceptable when we went to the church to meet the people who were welcoming us, what clothing was welcome or acceptable when we stood up in front. They taught us how to meet people, what things we could say, all of these different things. But throughout the entire orientation, one thing was repeated constantly. This summer, you are not a normal person. You are a representative of Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. Act like it. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 4? The Apostle Paul begins chapter 4, I would suggest, by saying that you are not an ordinary person. You are a representative of Jesus Christ. Act like it. The Apostle Paul has done as he so often does in his literature. He has begun the first portion of his letter with intensely theological ideas. He spent a great deal of time in doctrine. He's tried to help us to understand how to think and why we should think that way. Isn't that the way we normally do it in life? You know, we've heard a great deal over the past few weeks about the looming war in the Middle East. But before a soldier is sent to war, it is absolutely essential that he be trained. In fact, if you leave for the military, you will spend, depending on which force you go into, 12 to 15 weeks in what they call basic training. What is the purpose of basic training? It's to tear down everything you ever thought about the military, tear down everything you think about yourself, and build it new, to give you all of the information that you will possibly ever need as a soldier. It's to indoctrinate you and reorient you to your new life. Following that basic training, they then send you off to an advanced training where you pick up a specific skill, a radio or a equipment management or one of these skills. And after about 6 months of intensive training, they say to you, all right, now you're a soldier. Go to the front lines and act like it. But the same thing is true in our business world. If you get a new job, very rarely do they just throw you off and say, all right, here you are, go to work. almost always they take a period of time and they give you an orientation. Maybe it's an hour, maybe it's a week, maybe it's a month, where somebody follows you around and tries in great detail to describe exactly what's going to transpire, to what your responsibilities will be, how you will carry those responsibilities out, and why you ought to do them. And then they will say, now you know, go and do. Well, the Apostle Paul has done that, and in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, he has spent a great deal of time carefully detailing exactly who we are. In chapter 1, he's talked about this incredible calling that we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us, he put into play a plan to bring us to himself, he adopted us, he sealed us, he redeemed us by shedding the blood of his precious Son, and we are now seated in the right hand with Christ. He comes to chapter 2 and he talks about our salvation, how we were once dead. We were filled with our transgression, controlled by Satan, our evil desires, the world, and we were by nature objects of God's divine wrath. But in mercy, Christ saved us. And he bridged this divide between ourselves and God. But that death of Christ not only bridged a gap between ourselves and God, but it bridged the gap between ourselves and others. And in the concluding part of chapter 2, he deals with these relationships, that we now are two people who've become one new people. And he comes to chapter 3 and he talks about this great mystery, the church, how that in ages past no one knew about it, but now through the apostles and the prophets, God has revealed this entire new idea of the church, in which Jew and Gentile, male and female, free and bond, are all together as the body of Christ. And now he says, in light of that, live like a Christian. Notice what he says in the first few verses of chapter 4. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Apostle Paul begins with a rather interesting statement. Why does Paul bring up the fact he's a prisoner? Notice he says, as a prisoner for the Lord. If you remember, if you were with us back when we came to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins in a similar fashion. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And if you were here, we said that Paul had just concluded chapter 2 and was really headed for the prayer that begins in verse 14 of chapter 3. But for some reason, whether it was the chains or something that transpired, he got distracted and he takes a 14 or a 13 verse rabbit trail talking about the fact that he was a prisoner and how that God had given him tremendous revelation. But why does he bring again the fact he's a prisoner? Well, the truth of the matter is we will never really know for sure until we have a chance to ask him, because he doesn't specifically state. But may I offer a possibility? May I suggest that what Paul is doing is in a subtle way helping us realize that even when we do what we ought to, we are not guaranteed a life free of pain. See, the reality is we live in a society where the prosperity gospel is extremely popular, where people routinely, and in fact, I would suggest even we who perhaps don't buy into the prosperity gospel, have this belief that if I do everything right, my life is going to be fun. If we somehow do what we ought to, God is obligated to make certain that only good things happen to us. But is that really true? The Apostle Paul was, I would suggest, without question, the greatest Christian that's ever walked the face of the earth. That he lived a life that none of us will even approach in his discipline and dedication to Christ. That he was as close to Christ as any human being could ever possibly be. And look at his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about being beaten. He talks about being stoned. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about time after time pain. wait a second, that isn't right. Shouldn't my life be easy? The Apostle Paul clearly addresses that as you come to Romans chapter 8. I know as we come to chapter 8, we oftentimes focus on verse 28 where Paul writes, "For all things work together for good for them who are called by his name," and we focus on that verse. But the verse that I really appreciate is a couple verses earlier in verse 18 where Paul writes, "For the things that we now suffer are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul could, from prison, say, "This is nothing. The glory that awaits me for all eternity so outweighs, so overwhelms everything that I might possibly endure for the moment. It's nothing." And may I suggest, as the Apostle Paul is now beginning to shift to action, as he begins to shift to duty after talking about doctrine, he doesn't want us to get this idea that if we do everything right, we'll never have problems again. For he was a prisoner. But yet he faithfully followed because his eyes were on eternity. But he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling." What is he talking about there? I must admit, for many years, I was confused. I'd like to blame it on the King James, but it's probably really not the King James' fault. In the King James, it says, I beseech you to walk a worthy calling of your vocation. And for years, I just assumed that what Paul is talking about is that he's called each of us to a particular place. He's called me to be a pastor. He has put me in a wonderful vocation, one that I have incredible privileges to stand up here weekly and to share God's word with you, but to have the privilege of being invited into some of your most intimate moments and to hear your most delicate struggles. I have some tremendous privileges that many of you don't. And it was almost as if Paul was saying, "You're a pastor, walk worthy of your calling." But I don't think that's what he's talking about. If you go back and you begin to look at chapter 1 particularly, but chapter 2 and 3, let's just go back a few pages. As you go back to chapter 1, Paul talks about our calling. Now, he doesn't use the word calling, but he does use other words. In verse 4, he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted." Drop down to verse 11. "In him we also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will." Paul, throughout chapter 1, talks about the calling that you and I have the wonderful privilege of enjoying. The calling, I believe he's talking about, is that we are a child of the King. In light of the fact that you are a child of the King, live like it. Do we act like a Christian? When my wife read my message last night, she said, "Well, you ought to talk about the Princess Diaries." I don't know if you've seen that movie. My daughter loves the movie. It's about an awkward teenage girl who's in the United States, and suddenly some small kingdom someplace in Europe, the queen comes over and says, "You're the last relative. You're a child of the King, and you're going to be our next queen." Now you need to learn to live like it. Do you realize that you and I are a child of the King? Do we live like it? Well, the question then is, what does a child look like? Well, the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, down through the conclusion of chapter 6, is going to talk about nearly every area of our life. He's going to talk about some of our emotions. He's going to talk about anger. He's going to talk about lying, stealing. He's going to talk about our relationships, his marriage. He's going to talk about children, parents, work. But may I suggest, in the first three verses, he summarizes all of this with four very vital words. He says, "A child of the King looks like a humble person," in verse 2, "a gentle person, a patient person, and a peaceable person." May I suggest the qualities that ought to be present in your life and mine are humility, patience, peace. Are we people like that? The question then is, what are these characteristics? What is humility? Are we humble people? Well, I think we need to know what humility is. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul came up against the problem when he went to write verse 2. There was no word in Greek for humble. The Greeks and the Romans so despised the whole concept that there was not a word in Greek to describe it. In fact, the idea was just abhorrent to the average Greek. They believed that what one ought to pursue is self-promotion, that one ought to be constantly standing for his rights, that one ought to be consumed with how he feels and making certain that everything about him is promoted, that only slaves would be worried more about others. And thus, the characteristic that so characterized first century Rome was pride. The more I begin to study, the more I begin to learn about first century Rome, the more amazed I am at how similar 21st century America really is. We as a society preach from very early in life to our kids that they need to make certain that they feel good about themselves. Don't let anybody put you down. You need to stand up for your rights. You need to know who you are. You need to feel good about yourself, or nothing else will work. You need to be proud. I came across the passage in a book by C.S. Lewis. I think many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis in there writes actually for children in this grand allegory of the Christian life. It's a story of a number of children who find a wardrobe, and they have a chance to go through the wardrobe into this mystical world where there are creatures and beings that they've never seen before, witches and dwarfs and all kinds of amazing things. And as they have a chance to experience this land, they're soon introduced to Aslan or Aslan, this lion who represents Christ. And in one of the scenes of his book, C.S. Lewis describes this plan where Lucy, one of the girls, comes up to Aslan and she's heartbroken over the dwarfs. The dwarfs are never happy. They're always constantly in pain. They're always discouraged and depressed. And she begs Aslan, "Won't you please do something for them?" And so Aslan, out of love for Lucy, rears his mane, and C.S. Lewis writes this: "Instantly a glorious feast appeared. On every dwarf's knee, pies and meals and pigeons and trifles and ice, and each dwarf had a goblet of very good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. For very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had. And they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling until in a few minutes there was a free fight and all the good food was smeared on their faces. When at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, 'Well, at any rate, we haven't let anyone take advantage of us.' And at this point, Aslan turned to Lucy and said, 'You see, they will not let us help them. They have chosen their own skill and resources instead of belief. Their prison is in their own hearts.'" What an incredible picture of our society. Sacrificing the good to make certain someone doesn't have something better. Pride. That's what characterizes much of our society. But Paul says, as a child of a king, we should not be characterized by pride, but humility. But what is humility? If pride is the opposite of humility, what does humility look like? Well, there's the real tendency to then begin to believe that humility is the putting ourselves down, the speaking poorly of ourselves, to somehow publicly, through words or actions, speak in a bad manner. But may I suggest that's just really hidden pride? May I suggest that true humility is not thinking highly of ourselves or poorly of ourselves, but not thinking of ourselves at all? Go back to Philippians chapter 2 sometime and read Paul's discussion of Christ. In there, there's an incredible description of what Christ was willing to do. And he talks about how Christ, who is in the very nature of God, thought that deity wasn't something to be grasped onto, but rather emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. What does Paul say? What he's saying is that in every aspect, in every way, Jesus is divine. But yet he chose to set aside his rights to meet our needs. He said, I am more concerned about you than I am making certain that you know who I am. His humility was refusing to think about himself, but focusing on us. Several generations ago, as the West began to be settled, one of the things that came from Europe was the entire practice of slavery. And if you remember back classes, I'm sure you remember there used to be this grand triangle of slavery that went from Africa down to the West Indies and then back up to the southern part of the United States, and slaves were traded for sugar, and sugar was traded for slaves, and there's this grand triangle of trade. Well, as the West Indies became this place in which trades from Africa came, and there were thousands, probably millions of slaves, it became evident that as Christianity spread with the expanse, it was totally missing the slaves. It became abundantly apparent to a group of Moravian missionaries that nobody would lower themselves to even speak to the slaves. And thus, they were losing the opportunity to hear the gospel. Finally, two young missionaries decided that they were so consumed with the need of these slaves that they sold themselves into slavery. They endured the same workload. They endured the same abuse, the same beatings. They lived with the slaves. Needless to say, as they lived and worked with the slaves, soon the slaves began to respond because they were willing to give up their rights to meet the needs of the slaves. Let me ask you, what rights are you willing to give up to meet someone else's needs? We are a society consumed with the pursuit of my rights. There hardly goes a day by where someone isn't in court, publicly or even around here, suing because my rights have been violated. Are we willing to give up our rights for others' needs? Paul said that the first quality, the first characteristic of a child of God is humility. The second is gentleness. The word gentle, or I guess I would prefer the word meek, is another one of those words that in our society has been greatly misused. In fact, if you go to most dictionaries and you look up the term meekness, you will see somewhere in the definition something about weakness. Now, we have this idea that if somebody is a meek individual, that he's a quiet, unassuming, weak person. But the true concept, the true biblical concept of meekness is not at all weakness, but rather it is power under control. It's interesting, it was a word that was used in the first century often, speaking of tamed animals. If you were to take a wild horse and you were to break him so that you could put a saddle on his back and ride him, or a bridle in his mouth and use him to plow ground or pull a carriage, you would say, wow, there is a meek animal. You don't in any way hinder his power, you just simply find a way to help him bring it under control. It was a word that was used of watchdogs. I think most of you realize that we are a bit of a dog family. And when we came down here, we had two dogs, a Siberian Husky that we still have and a German Shepherd wannabe. He was about 100, almost 100 pounds. But I never was ceased to be amazed. He would sit by our side if we were eating in hopes that something might fall off the plate. And anytime we would have steaks or pork chops or ham steaks or any of those things with bones when we were done with the meal, you could take the bone, put it in your hand, and set it in front of him. And with incredible gentleness, he would lick the bone, pick it up, and then just crunch it, and it would just be gone. It just amazed me. Here's this dog that can take a big ham bone and just crunch it to pieces in a matter of seconds. But as he's taking it from my hand, I can barely even feel that he's there. And I have thought many times as I would play with him and get my hand in his mouth and play against him, he could in an instant tear my arm off. But he doesn't even leave marks. He's so gentle. If we went back to chapter 3, if you were with us last week as we talked about power, you and I have the power that raised Christ from the dead at the very fingertips of our lives. We have incredible power. but it ought to be power that's gently distributed. Are we gentle people? Paul says that we ought to be humble, we ought to be gentle, we ought to be patient. The word that's translated patient is literally long-tempered. We talk about people being short-tempered. I think all of us have met someone and we know exactly what a short-tempered person is. It's someone who explodes at the drop of a hat. It's someone who can't control his anger. He is short-tempered. What Paul says is that the characteristic of a child of the king is one who is long-tempered. But interestingly, in the original language, there are two words that are oftentimes translated patience. The one speaks of being long-tempered in circumstances, that when the world collapses around us, we're able to control our anger. The second is the word that's used here, and that speaks of being long-tempered with people. Do you have any difficult people in your life? Do you have anybody who really gets under your nerves, under your skin? Do you have anybody who really irritates you? Are you long-tempered or are you short-tempered? Watchman Nee was a pastor several years ago in China. Back before the communists took over, he wrote several commentaries, and one of the commentaries he wrote was on the book of Ephesians. In that book, he shares a story about a farmer. As he was relating the story, the farmer, as they did back in China, farmed just a small plot. They farmed mostly rice, and what was often done is you would flood the area so that the rice could grow. I'm sure most of you have seen the pictures of the rice paddies with the water flowing. Well, his plot of land was higher on ground, and the only way to get the water to his plot was there was a stream that was well below his property, and there was a water wheel that was hand-powered, and so he would, late in the afternoon, he would drive that water wheel and he would drive all of the water up to his plot. He had done this many times, but as he came back one morning, he noticed that all of the water in his plot had drained out and had conveniently watered the plot of the neighbor below him. As I'm sure would happen with each of us, he became a bit upset. But wanting to make certain that he gave his neighbor the benefit of the doubt, he said nothing. He did the same thing. He watered his plot. The next morning he came and exactly the same thing had transpired. More than coincidence. This went on for 3 or 4 days. And finally he got to the point where he couldn't control his anger. But before he went to his neighbor, he went to a group of his Christian friends. And he shared with his Christian friends. He said, "I am so angry at this person. What should I do?" The friends began to pray, and as they were praying, one of his friends stopped the prayer and he said, "I am convinced that a Christian must do more than the right thing. Anyone can do the right thing. We must be willing to do more than the right thing." As the farmer thought about the words of his friends, he returned to his plot, and that afternoon he first watered his neighbor's plot and then his own. He did that for several days, and finally the neighbor came to him and said, "I simply can't understand what would provoke you when I was stealing your water to rather than yell at me, help me." And the farmer had the tremendous privilege to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ and watch this man converted. The world is watching us. They're trying to see, and in fact, may I suggest on occasion, testing us? We claim to be a child of the King. Demonstrate it. Show me that you're really different, that you're patient. Humble, gentle, patient. And finally, in verse 4, he says that, or verse 3 rather, that we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Really, for the remainder part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to delve into unity. That one of the characteristics that ought to separate us as a child of the King is an incredible unity that endures all of our diversity. Are we united with other believers? Harry Ironside told the story of while conducting an evangelistic campaign in the Minneapolis area, he was struck with an illness. It struck him so hard that he got to the place where he was so weak he couldn't even stand. In his day, the primary means of transportation was by train, and so he booked a train from Minneapolis to his home in Southern California. It was a several-day journey, and so he was able to arrange a lower berth where he was able to lay down. And as they were beginning the trip out of Minneapolis, he did as he often did. He was laying in his berth, and he opened up his Bible, and he began to read. No sooner had he opened up his Bible than a rather stout German lady walked by and said, "What is that? Is that a Bible?" And he said, "Yes, it is." She said, "Well, please wait. I will go get my Bible, and we will read together." And so she ran to her berth and came back to his, and they began to read together. And very shortly had they begun to read, then a rather large Norwegian fellow came by and said, "What is that you're reading? Is that your Bible?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, please wait. I will go get my Bible." And soon as the trip progressed, there was a group of some 30 people gathering every morning. In fact, the conductor would begin the day by saying that the camp meeting is taking place in car 13. And many would come and they would sit around as Harry Ironside read with them the scriptures and they talked about it. They finally made it to the city of Sacramento, and as happened, they were separating the train. Harry Ironside's train was going south and the German lady's was going north. And as they were parting, she said, "Sir, I desire to know, what denomination are you?" He said, "I am the denomination of David." She said, "The denomination of David? I didn't know that David had a denomination." He said, "The denomination of all those who fear God and obey his precepts." Are we united? One of the great privileges of being American is personal freedom. But may I suggest one of the great temptations of the church is to be so consumed with our personal freedom that we destroy our unity because we're not willing to give anything up for the sake of the body. Are we truly united in Christ? Or are we only concerned about me? As we're going to go on and we're going to talk about this incredible unity, as Paul will give us some great detail and some great instruction on the unity, he says that a characteristic of the child of the king is one who gets along with other children of the king. Time to examine our lives. We claim to be Christians. Do we live like it? Are we humble, gentle, patient, peace-loving unity people? Do we live like a true child of the King? Father, we bow in your presence. And Father, I do ask that you would take these words, your words, and challenge each of us. Lord, I do thank you for the humility, for the gentleness, for the patience, for the unity that is displayed in the lives of each of these individuals here this morning. But Lord, I know that all of us can improve. Help us to live a life that clearly demonstrates to all that we are a child of yours. Dismiss us this morning with your power, with your grace, so that we might truly be the people that you've called us to be. And then we'll praise you and we'll honor you. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.